While Pastor Carter is out of town, we have the pleasure of having, let's see if I get this right again, pastor and church planter, Kurt Stapleton here with us today. Kurt is coming from across the river in Athens, originally from Maryville, Tennessee. He and his wife Susie have four wonderful kids. They're almost empty nesters, I think is what I heard. Before moving to Athens, he was at Mercy PCA in Morgantown, West Virginia. Started there in 2008 before moving back to our area in the spring of 2021. They've been doing outreach and evangelism this past year, and Redeemer's very first worship service is 3 weeks from today at the Comfort Inn in Athens. So I know he would appreciate your prayers as he starts on this endeavor. Kurt, please come and bring us the word.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you today. As Matt said, I was grew up in Maryville, Tennessee. My wife grew up in Marietta, and we met in 94. We went on a mission trip to London, came home engaged, got married, went to seminary, had the privilege of doing RUF at ETSU in 98, and I had a medical student Bible study there, and Eve was in our RUF ETSU med student Bible study. And so it was neat to see her again and her husband and family when we visited just a few weeks ago. We had the privilege of planting Mercy PCA in Morgantown, and that's 5 miles from Pennsylvania if you wonder where that's at. That's way up the road. And we stayed 13 years because we really liked the church. And the Lord stirred in our hearts to look and see what was next. And so here we are in Tennessee Valley, in Athens, Tennessee. We moved here December 21st last year. So we've been doing outreach for about 10 months. And I'm a chaplain with FCA at the local high school, so I get to speak to 50 teenagers every week on campus. I also am volunteering with Young Life at Tennessee Wesleyan, working with them, and so we're eating in the same restaurants, getting to know our neighbors, doing everything we can to talk to them about the gospel, to tell them about our church that's starting in 3 weeks, And we do have a couple of Bible studies during the week as well. But we do appreciate your prayers. And church planting is a life of where you are scared to death and excited at the same time, all the time. It's a roller coaster. I would ask you to pray for our music specifically. We had great music at Mercy. We had a music team much like yours. Right now, the music team is not much beyond me. So I really don't want to play guitar and preach and lead a service, but I will do that if I have to. And that area is growing a little bit, but if you know any musicians that would like to help us, that would be an answer to prayer. So pray for that, and pray for the Lord to bring a good crowd there. This morning, I want to talk to you about your vision for Christ Church. And when we talk about our topic of vision or mission, maybe you know this language is sort of new and sort of came around the church around 20 years ago that every church was supposed to write a vision statement and have a mission statement, a summary of what you're aiming at. And many people would say, well, wouldn't that just be the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28? That sounds like a good mission statement. Yes, it would. But maybe we've heard Matthew 28 in so many missions conferences and sermons that we sort of wonder, what does all this mean? And I'm sure that thought is somewhat developed here for you guys as well, and that you certainly love missions. But what I want to ask you this morning is, are you excited about missions? Are you emotionally invested in missions? In the mission and the vision that Christ had for his church? You know, I could ask the question, why are we here? I love the prayer before the offering. That really summarized my sermon. If you were paying attention, you pretty much have it. But We would say, well, the Westminster Confession teaches that we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or maybe a modern summary might be, we're supposed to make Jesus famous and have fun doing it forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I grew up hearing my dad as an elder say, well, you're supposed to glorify God. Whatever you do in your career, glorify God. And I remember as a teenager going, what in the world does that mean? That sounds like a verse from the Bible, but what does that mean? You know, glory is weight. It's magnitude. That God is so big and we should make much of Jesus. There's lots of ways to say this. That God is the most important thing, the most substantial thing in all of the world. He's beyond the world. And how do we glorify Him in our job? How do we glorify Him in whatever our calling is? And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is we're going to look at Christ's vision for the church, your corporate vision as a church, and your personal calling. Let me read for us here in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read a select few verses, and then I'm going to read over in Matthew 28. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now from Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you have kept for us, that you have given us. Lord, that we might know you, that we might know eternal life, safety, security, and Lord, that we might also have purpose in our own mission in life. Father, we pray that your word would have its way with us now, that your spirit would give us all teachable hearts, and would you lead me to not go beyond scripture or fall short of all that you have for us in this hour. We ask for your help, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Here in Matthew 16, I believe you can easily see Jesus' vision for his church. And there's some real encouragement in these words. We often think of this as Peter's good confession. Jesus says, who do they say I am? And they say, well, many say you're a prophet, Elijah, Isaiah, and some other people. And he says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And then Jesus turns on that profession and says, upon this rock, I will build my church. One of the most helpful things my wife and I remember in being in ministry for some 24 years now together is that it's Jesus' church. You know, there's a couple I met in Athens, and they came over to our house for dinner, and they said, well, we still drive up to Seth's church sometimes. And I remember being corrected by a truck driver one time. A truck driver. He came to my house to deliver a tractor, and I told him, I said, I'm at Tim's church. I said, I'm the associate pastor at Tim's church. The truck driver turned around to me and said, whose church? Jesus's church. Yeah, Jesus's church. The church belongs to Jesus, and Jesus said, I will build my church. And I think you can even understand this, that Jesus says, I'm going to build my church with or without you, because I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You need to think of a Sherman tank busting through the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not prevent Jesus from building his church. We often think of Christianity many times as a defense, that we are protected and cared for and nurtured and loved by the Father, which we are. But there's not just a defense, there's an offense to this. There's a side where the gospel is advancing and we are going forward with this gospel. So in Christ's vision for the church, I want you to think of two things. Your faith and his faithfulness. When Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, you can see sort of two ways, in chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 18. You can look it up later. But it's where Paul says to the Ephesian church in this short letter, I pray that your eyes are enlightened, and your eyes are just open wide to the height and the depth and all that you have in Christ Jesus. And so he says that in chapter 1, and he says that in chapter 3. And if you've ever studied Ephesians, you know it's so packed. It's like Romans in a really tight capsule. And this all begins with your faith. Your excitement about missions begins with your own personal conversion, your own justification, your sanctification, and your view of glorification. Probably a doctrine that is often overlooked. Often in our churches in America, we're living such a comfortable lifestyle that we're concerned about growth and grace and helping our marriage, learning how to raise these difficult kids, and you know what to do with this and that. But do we think about glory? Do we think much about glory? I remember when I went on staff with RUF, that's Reform University Fellowship, our PCA college ministry, that the founder, Mark Lowry, said, the number one thing the student needs on campus is to understand a biblical teaching of justification. Romans chapter 4. How can I be made right with God? They need to understand the doctrines of grace. Salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The day we believe. All these wonderful doctrines, and that we are going to be sanctified by his grace. Yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in us. Philippians chapter 2. But glorification is thinking about heaven and realizing that this 75, 80, 90-year-old life is just a blip on the radar to eternity. If we were more heavenly minded, we would be more earthly good. And the thing about biblical Christianity versus all false religions, and even some forms of Christianity really get this mixed up, is that we are forgiven on the front end, we are saved on the front end, we don't earn our salvation, but we are giving the gift of salvation on the front end. We are counted righteous the day we believe, Romans chapter 4. And then we respond to that grace that we can't lose because of his faithfulness. I believe that mission starts in your own heart, but it's based on his faithfulness. This is why Christ came, because of his faithfulness. And Jesus said, I will build my church. I love the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night and has questions for him. Are you the one? Are you the one? And Jesus says something really odd to Nicodemus, he thinks. He says, you must be born again. And then he speaks in the plural. You know this from the Greek, that when he says you repeatedly in that passage, he's speaking in the plural you, y'all, or yuns. He says, yuns, you all, don't believe in me. I think Jesus is evangelizing the Pharisees in John chapter 3 through Nicodemus. In chapter 7, Nicodemus defends Jesus. And guess who buries Jesus? Nicodemus. He came to faith. Jesus said, I will build my church. That his Holy Spirit would do the converting and the deploying of his disciples to grow the church. Jesus says, I'm with you to the end of the age. And we have to rest in that faithfulness and grow in our own faith. But secondly, our corporate vision for Christ's church is, you know, is kind of laid out in Matthew chapter 28. This is a formula. This is how we do it. Jesus, you know, at the ascension said, you will be my witnesses. And in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, we get a short version as well, where he commissions his disciples after his resurrection and gives them instructions. And so I ask you as a church, are you a church on mission? You see, in church planning, we call it a mission church. Redeemer is a mission church until we elect elders, until we're financially self-sustaining. Then we become a particular church. And I remember watching Mercy go through this process, and I thought, I hope we don't forget that we're still a mission church after we have all these comfortable things like leadership and money. Are we still a church on mission? In the early 90s, I was an RUF intern, and I was over in Rock Hill, South Carolina, and on a regular basis, I started listening to Harry Reeder, pastor of Christ Covenant. And I'll never forget one day when he gave me this illustration, and as he was preaching, he says, if you think that your church is like a cruise ship, think of the Love Boat. Some of you remember the Love Boat. If you think the church is a cruise ship and you're on vacation until heaven, he says, you've misunderstood it. The church is a battleship with guns blazing to advance the kingdom. And even our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our constitution of our church, that and the Book of Church Order, it talks about the church is not triumphant but militant. In this age, we're a military. It even says in Ephesians chapter 6, you're probably familiar with the armor of God, right? The armor of God has all this protection, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. But you know there's an offensive weapon that soldier has too. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God, and at the end of that, which we'll talk more about here in a moment, is there's prayer. And Paul, you know, this bold apostle who has upset churches and is preaching and challenged the lost people at Athens, and he says, pray for me to be bold. He repeatedly asked them at the end of the armor of God, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. And that's how we advance the gospel. With the word and the prayer. How are you investing to make disciples? Again, is the gospel transforming you? And is it transforming others around you? This is often a hard thing to measure. You know, how am I doing growing in grace? Am I growing? Are those growing around me? What about my kids? What about the people that I'm trying to minister to? I think you heard it in the prayer just a moment ago. Is that we're, you know, all of us are not called to do missions overseas. I had a daughter that went to Ukraine last summer. And I knew that Putin was already putting tanks on the border. And I kept saying, are you sure you're going to Ukraine? Oh yeah, Dad, we're going. All of us are not called to go overseas. All of us are not called to be pastors, of course, and even officers and various things. But The Bible repeatedly says that we are the body of Christ. And if you've ever studied the human body, you know that the big toe is important for balance. So is the pinky toe. You know, everything is important. Your inner ear. You can be dizzy if your inner ear is not working properly. There's so many things that can go wrong in the human body. But every part of the body is important. Missions do not exist apart from the local church. The local church sends missions. It's the sending agent. And the whole purpose of missions is the lack of worship. I think Piper said that. That's why we do missions. It's a lack of worship. God deserves to be worshiped by every living creature. And therefore, we have missions to accomplish that. In Ephesians 6, this armor of God, you can have alliteration if you want it, and summarizing it as protection, proclamation, and prayer. That sort of summarizes the Christian life. You know, that armor is given to us. We are perfectly safe. We're given this armor of God. We are justified. We have Christ's righteousness. God can't love us any more than the day that we were converted. It can't get any better because His love is complete in Christ. Even if you are a missionary for 50 years and you die on the mission field as a martyr, God is not going to love you anymore because He loves you completely the day that you were converted. How is the good news transforming you? We're encouraged that God's word will not return void and His Spirit will finish the work as we understand that God is sovereign in salvation. But I believe one way that we grow in grace is we do ministry. I'm convinced that when people step up and start doing ministry, it deepens their faith. And there's, you know, I've been thinking about this thought for a good while before I thought of it. Before I thought, should I say this? Should I say this? I think this is true. According to Isaiah and Jesus and everything else. That if you are not doing ministry, you have misunderstood your Christianity. If you are not doing ministry, you've misunderstood Christianity. And that doesn't mean that we're just out doing things and wearing ourselves out and doing and doing and doing. But it means that we have a biblical world and life view of our calling. Even if you are a sanitation engineer, or you are in charge of heating and air for the local university, or whether you are a leader in the city, whatever your calling, in that calling you glorify God and you represent God. You are His witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost parts of the earth. As you do what God has called you to do with excellence and giving Him all the glory. You know, Jesus discipled 12 men and lost one of them. And I'm convinced that every church will never be over 12 if the pastor is the only one doing ministry. I think some of the best verses I ever read that prepared me for ministry were from Ephesians 4, where it says, God gave pastors, teachers, and preachers and apostles for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. And that is a vibrant ministry where every member understands they have a job and they're doing ministry. A third element of our corporate vision as a church has to do with stewardship. And I remember when one of the pastors that was supporting us while we were in Morgantown, he would ask me occasionally, he would say, are you teaching stewardship with your new core group, with your new church? And I said, oh yeah, I'm teaching stewardship. I talk about tithing as a biblical principle in new members class. Kind of scares people. Some people don't join after going through new members class. I always found that funny. It's like they really get to know us and then they leave. Same thing happened when sometimes you invite a family over for lunch. They get to know you, then they leave the church. Wow. I'm not the only pastor who said that before. But stewardship is something the Bible teaches. And it's how God finances his mission. His mission for the local church, his mission overseas, his mission everywhere. It's required. R.C. Sproul was on record saying that 4% of evangelical Christians tithe. And you've heard of Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey said about 20 years after that, 3% of evangelical Christians tithe. And of course, when we start worship November 6th, I will not be preaching Malachi chapter 3, why are you robbing God? I probably won't start with a tithing sermon, okay? But I will be unfaithful as a preacher if I don't address that in the year ahead. Because the church can't function as an organization. And I remember teaching tithing in RUF. And some of you would say, wow, do students give? No, they don't. But I would teach tithing when I came across it in the text because I wanted the students to know that this is part of discipleship. Jesus says, wherever your heart is, that's where your treasure is, right? Where your treasure, your heart is. Anyway, one or the other. You know, that is where we treasure things. And I realize that people grow up in a variety of ways. I was one of those kids who mom and dad always gave me a quarter when I was a toddler, and I put it in worship. So I'd get in the habit of giving. And when I was cutting my aunt's yard, she paid me $7. I was 12 years old. I put $1 in the offering plate. And I know that's more than 10%, but I didn't want to get change for 70 cents. But that made it easier to give $10,000 when one day I was making $70,000. And I realize a lot of people show up in the church, tithing is brand new to them, and they don't think about it. Some churches don't believe it's biblically required. Keller was asked that question. He says, oh, I think we're actually expected to give more now. Paul talks about tithing in 1 Corinthians 9. Jesus talks about tithing. This is how God finances his mission. When I was raising money for Mercy Morgantown, I was chasing down every lead that I could find, the churches that were mission-minded and individuals and that sort of thing. And so I came across a man named John Batusik, and he had graduated from WVU at that time, 30 years ago, now 43 years ago. So I went to see John. He's the pastor of Chestnut Mountain PCA in Georgia. And so I go and I meet with John. You know, I was in Marietta, not too far, so I drove over to Chestnut Mountain, sit down with this pastor who came from Camps Crusade and WVU, and he told me his church gave 51% to missions. 51% of their income went to missions. Wow. What a great goal for every congregation. More than half. A church about this size, maybe a little bigger, I'm not sure, and churches have to work toward that. The church I had a privilege to be in for 10 years in Johnson City, I'll be preaching there next Sunday, that church gives about 25% of their million-dollar budget to missions. Now, 25% is pretty good. 10% is a good start. But 51% really communicates something. That they're committed to missions. Because the foundation for missions is the local church. Pastor Mark Lowry said that, founder of RUF. Thirdly, your personal calling in Christ Church. What are you called to do? I remember being a young person sitting there, and this missionary named Jimmy Lyons would come and speak to our little church at Trinity in Maryville. And he pointed his finger at me and asked me if I was called to missions. I said, no way. I was asked at 13 if I was going to be a preacher. I said, never. Actually, I told my grandmother, if the Lord leads me, I'd learn spiritual answers by then. I fought it. The question is, what's your kingdom service? Are you personally doing gospel ministry? Are you praying for your neighbors? You know, we live in one of the, not intentionally, but we live in one of the nicest neighborhoods in Athens. I think there were four houses to choose from when we came house hunting last November. I really tried to buy out in the county. You know, my dream is to live out in the country and have no neighbors because I don't really like people. But God put me in a subdivision again. Ugh, subdivision. City taxes. They pick up your debris on the curb. That's nice. There was a radio, a personality on the radio that lived behind us. We have like five neighbors bordering our property, and he was very feeble and on oxygen in a wheelchair, and eventually he died. And I didn't really ever get to meet him, but I met his son. And his son got arrested for drugs on the day of his dad's funeral. And now we have a lot of nice church-going neighbors around us. And it's easy to write off someone like that. We even thought when we lived in Johnson City that the neighbors that lived way behind us were cooking meth. They had no jobs and they always had money. You know, you don't know what's going on with your neighbors. And I was convicted thinking about him the other day, thinking, you know, we want to hunker down and protect ourselves from the drugger next door. Kind of lives through the woods. Lots of suspicious things go on there. But are we praying for them? What they need is the gospel. Even those crazy people carrying the goalposts last night need the gospel. I'm afraid some people got arrested last night. But how do we look at our lost neighbors? It's easier to hunker down and say, well, I need the armor of God. I need to be protected from this big bad world. But yet there's a sword in this armor. We're supposed to be advancing the gospel, not hunkering down and just hiding until Jesus returns. He will show up, according to the parable, and ask us what we did with our investment. Did we bury it? You know, when we come to the church, we're often consumers. I realize as a church planter, we want to have excellent music so no one's turned off, right? We want to have a good crowd so people are not underwhelmed by the numbers being low. As a friend of mine once said, he came to visit our church at Mercy, and he's a business major, and at the end he said, you have a good product here, Curtis. And I thought, well, I've never thought in business terms of a church being a good product, but I guess there is a business side. A good product. We come as consumers and we say, well, if I like the music, if the temperature's comfortable, if I don't feel threatened, and if I can hide on the back row, maybe I will go there. It'll be comfortable. And that'll be okay. The Lord called me to ministry somewhere around my freshman year at Tennessee Tech. And you have to know that when I was in middle school, some of you remember in the annual, there's superlatives, right? There's like most athletic, best looking, most likely to succeed. And then there's the esteemed award for shyest boy. I was so proud of that. I got to high school, and they still did that silly superlative thing. And so, no, I wasn't best looking, most athletic, most likely to succeed. Guess what I was again? Shyest boy. And I really argued that I wasn't shy. I was just one of those people who, I had two friends and that's all I cared about. You know, but I was still awarded shyest boy. And I remember sitting in my dorm, being lonely and failing engineering at Tennessee Tech in 1987, hating chemistry. Big old thick book I couldn't understand. And I started going to the Baptist Student Union across the street. And as I kept going, I realized, Lord, I can be lonely and insecure and shy and, you know, quite depressed. But if I'm going to do you any good or the kingdom any good, I've got to get out there. And so I started going. Started going to BSU. I found fellowship. How about that? The church is the answer to loneliness. Did you know that? Christ's community that He creates is the answer to loneliness. A year later, I was leading the freshman Bible study with 50 students. And the Lord was calling me into the ministry. And that may not be your story. And no one really believes I was ever the shyest boy. But that's what I was labeled twice in two annuals. Have you come to that point in your own life? Like, what am I called to do? What can I do for Jesus? You know, you see the idols of our culture. And when I talk about idols, I have to be careful because I know it can get touchy. You know, when do we know if we have enough money saved for retirement? My brother-in-law once said, I need $1 million to retire. And I thought, well, you're crazy. I think he might be right. Years later, we all like nice things. I was impressed when I went on a mission trip with a church in inner city Chattanooga, and I walked through the church and I saw that there were tile missing on the floor. And we were there to do ministry based on James 1:27 to minister to orphans and widows in their distresses. And I remember asking about, you know, someone said something about the tile missing on the floor, and the deacon said, we have families in this church that are hungry, and we feed them, and we don't care about the tile on the floor. And that church is still thriving and planted other churches since then. Many times when it comes time to upgrade our phones, which color of iPhone do you want? First world problem, isn't it? We have a lot of first world problems we stress out about. One of the ladies in our last church used to talk about, you know, what color of Volvo she chose. I told her, I don't think God cares. What does Jesus care about? And the question is, are our hearts aligned with Jesus and His vision and His mission? And when I think of this, I do feel guilt in my own heart. But it's not meant to just make us feel bad. Many people go to church to feel good, after all. But no, how would the Lord help me to realign my heart more with His heart to advance the cause of the gospel? We don't believe the Bible teaches that every person will be saved. There's a hell, after all, and God will be using it, according to Martin Luther and many other theologians. Everyone will not be converted, but He is going to build His church. He's going to call His chosen people to Himself, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Ephesians chapter 6, I just want to end with this passage. And I want you to listen to Paul's request for prayer. He says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul, did you catch it that he requested prayer and he uses the word bold twice? He says, "Pray for me to be bold." None of us would think that Paul is scared. None of us would think Paul is full of fear. But I ask you to pray for me that way. And I will pray for you to be bold, to initiate conversations for the gospel. Maybe to go to the same restaurants repeatedly and learn the servers' names, have conversations with them. The Miami Grill knows me by name and knows I'm the pastor who's planning Redeemer. I try to eat lunch there every week. That people would know that we belong to Jesus and that we are trying to advance the gospel. Are you excited about Christ Church? Paul's goal in Ephesians 1 and 3 was to say, "I pray that God would open your eyes wide." And that's what it means to glorify Him. We can't glorify Him. We can't talk about the magnitude and the wonder of God unless we know Him personally. And that leads us to missions. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You that You are the one who is building Your church. Lord, help us. We want to be involved. Lord, we know that even when we speak to people, Lord, that we don't speak perfectly. Preachers don't preach perfectly. We don't pray perfectly. But You intercede for us. You draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And for that, we are grateful. Father, would You advance Your kingdom through Westminster, Dayton, through Redeemer, Athens. And Lord, let Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Go with that hope, now and forevermore. Amen.